We've been looking over this season of Lent at the theologically termed ideas of justification and sanctification, that assurance that we have that we are unconditionally loved, that the work of Christ has accomplished for us the great exchange, where we are ushered into the presence of God in the great reality that we now have as a gift, the righteousness of Christ Himself. And we have been looking at the implications of that. That justification creates a new community of faith, no longer dependent upon your ethnic background or the religious rites and duties. Even as we look at things like Lent and Holy Week, those are not religious duties we perform to get extra credit for the year ahead. It is a way for us to simply spiritually recognize the seasons of life and the seasons of spiritual importance. But again, they're not religious duties. They're not, if you have not celebrated Lent, that doesn't put you outside the fellowship of CVP. That's not a way in which we define the markers of those who are truly spiritual, is whether or not you honor certain holy days or what have you. We believe it's wise and useful, not a defining marker of who we are. And that's what we looked at first, is that justification eliminates all of those artificial markers of who's in and who's out and creates a new people, a new community of faith. And then we looked at sanctification and how the implications of justification, I'm putting it this way, we are saved by faith alone, therefore. So we have justification, but there is a therefore. It's not a but and an and, not something we add to our justification, but there are concrete implications of the unconditional love of God being poured out on us, that we no longer have to live enslaved and trapped to our insecurities, our fears, our personal weaknesses in the flesh. I have propensities. Some sins are easier for me than they are for you. Just the way it is. But I don't have to go with easy. Sanctification is that process where the Holy Spirit says, this is what you would naturally do in your fallen state, EC. And here's another opportunity for you to do it. But God says you weren't designed to do that. In fact, your greatest glory is to not fall into those temptations, to not become easily angered, to not become judgmental, to not, because you can extend grace because I've extended grace to you. So sanctification is the Holy Spirit unpacking in our lives the implications of the unconditional love that we have, and that we are able to now more and more reflect the glory of God and less be enslaved to our natural brokenness and sin. And so there is a definite therefore. Justification, therefore sanctification. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior, to more properly reflect Him, both individually and as a community of faith. And now we get to Palm Sunday, where we reflect on the return of the King, what we're preparing for. This whole process of justification and sanctification is in expectation of ever greater fellowship and presence and reality of the kingdom of God, both in our hearts and in the world that God loved enough to send His own Son into. Before I go any further, let's read, I'll read it, but it's printed for you. Chapter 1 of Acts, verses 6 through 11. And we read one of the more traditional passages of the triumphal entry. But I wanted this morning, given the fact that we've been looking at justification and sanctification, to look in expectation to His next triumphal return, when He comes again. So let's read the passage, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, this is the disciples asking the resurrected Jesus, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? The Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we require again eyes to see and ears to hear and a tongue to speak, that your people might be fed, that your word might do its work in and on and through us, that our hearts might be transformed even as we are in worship this morning, falling more and more in love with the truth and the beauty of our King and His kingdom. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as some of you know, we drive out to a family farm in Riverton, Wyoming, which is 18 plus hours away from Newburgh, Oregon. It's a long ways. And inevitably, although my children are wonderful and would never really ask this question, I'm probably making this story up just for pastoral illustration. At some point, we try and drive through the night so that we take off as many hours as possible so that they're sleeping. But, you know, people wake up, you're just going to ask the question, are we there yet? How much further? When will we get there? And when it's a really long road trip, that's sort of a vague question, because we're certainly closer than we were before, especially if we've driven through the night, but we still may be several hours away. And if it's one of those short trips where you're just driving around town or, you know, down to Eugene, yeah, that's a pretty short trip. And so if you ask 15 minutes, when are we going to get there yet, that may be annoying, but it's not nearly as annoying as when they ask 15 minutes after you leave Newburgh and you're headed to Wyoming, because you all of a sudden realize you're going to get that question several more times because there's 18 hours ahead of you. The disciples have been wrestling with Jesus' apparent lack of action in establishing the kingdom of God as they had foreseen it, as they had read, as the culture that they lived in understood. The kingdom of God meant certain things to them, and Jesus had not yet delivered. And they had been relatively patient, but they were still asking the question, are we there yet? Okay, we had no idea what just happened over the last week and 40 days. You came into Jerusalem in this amazing way. We saw all of the Davidic implications. You came in on a donkey and all the foal and all of those things that we saw in the Old Testament. And you came in as a king, and then you died, which was complicated, and then you rose again, which should really mean that this thing is it going to happen now? In the last 40 days, all you've really done is spend some time with us, and we had some breakfast and some fish. When is it going to happen, Jesus? What are you waiting for? Are we there yet? It's an honest question. It's a good question. And the answer Jesus gives them is, already and not yet. What I mean by that is, he has been saying, as we've read through the Gospels and we've been studying Mark, the kingdom of God is here. I'm here. You don't really have eyes to see it. You need to rearrange your thinking to recognize what I'm doing shows that the kingdom's already here. The kingdom's already here. And certainly my resurrection from the grave is proof that the kingdom is here, because your greatest enemy is not Rome, it's sin and death. And I've just defeated them both. The kingdom is already here. And it's not yet. I will return. Well, the angels tell me to return, but you will be my witnesses. John 17, I'm going to go away for a while. I'm going to send the Spirit. I must ascend to the Father. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. There is a time I will be absent from you. And in that time, you will be my witnesses. And then I will return, and the fullness of the kingdom will be established for eternity. And so Jesus' answer here is already and not yet, which is a sometimes unsatisfactory answer. We don't like living in the in-between. When will we get there? Are we there yet? Well, I want us to look this morning at what Jesus means by witnesses. Because while he is absent from us, we have a job to do. We are to be about the kingdom of God. We are to be about being his witnesses. And so I want us to look at what it means to be a witness. What does a witness do, and how do we do it? What are we witnessing, and how do we do it? So, first of all, what does a witness do? Again, it's not in the sense of just somebody who sits in a chair and tells what they saw. This is not, a law court witness is not the best example. It is more the implications of somebody having witnessed something life-transforming so that it changes the very way they live. I witnessed this and I have not been the same since. It's word and deed. It's word and deed. A witness to the life-changing work of Jesus Christ. What they've seen with him as his disciples, in the way that he has cared for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate, the way he has fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah to set people free, spiritually and physically. The people that he has given sight to, the way he has transformed an understanding of what it means to love the unlovable, whether it was tax collectors, whether it was lepers. That the kingdom of God that they witnessed is supposed to transform the very nature of who they are. They have seen the deeds of God, and they are to reflect those by talking about them. See, it's word and deed. They were witnesses to the deeds of God, but they were also witnesses to his words and to his teaching. And so what we see very quickly after the Holy Spirit comes is that the apostles go out and they start preaching. And they tell the story. Since they're speaking to Jews first, they tell the Jewish story. Do you remember how God made us a people? Through Abraham. His faithfulness in his covenants. Again, read the book of Acts, and you see the disciples telling the story of God's redemption of his people. And since the first group of people they're talking to are the people of Israel, Jews, they tell their story. What that means for us is that we have stories too. No less significant than the Exodus, but they may not, we're not Jewish. We can tell the same stories of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. The great story, the great narrative of God's restoration of his creation. The great truth of who God is and how he pursues his people. We tell it in our words. So as witnesses, we witness to the great story of God's redemption. And we tell the story over and over and over again to our children, to our neighbors, to our friends. And we then add our stories to it. This is how God redeemed me. Here's where I was lost and I witnessed the light of God coming into my life and it transformed me. Here's how the deeds of love and mercy that others poured out onto me showed me the grace of God, and those deeds I now do in the same response to love and grace and mercy. It's always word and deed. The witnesses' lives are transformed, and they witness to the truth of who Christ is, his words and his deeds in the Gospels, repeated by us generation after generation after generation. There's nothing new. We don't need to add to it at all. We just add our story to it. We add our participation in the kingdom of God. That's what he means by witnesses. This is not a law court testimony. This is the testimony of those who have seen the glory, seen the life-changing work of a God who has come near and can't help but reflect it to those around them, whether in the community of faith, whether in their own town, their region, or around the world. They witness both in word and in deed. And I can talk a lot more about it. If you only do deed without word, you're not telling the story. You got to give context. And telling the story of who Christ is and what he has done, give context to our deeds. But if all we do is tell the story, if all Jesus has done was lecture about what the kingdom of God looks like and hadn't actually done anything, that wouldn't have worked. A witness does it in both word and deed. Which one's more important? False question. False question. Word and deed. We witness. The disciples, when they get the Holy Spirit, then go out and minister the way Jesus does. And you read the book of Acts. Do they speak more or do they act more? They speak and act. They witness to the glory of the King and the ethic and his kingdom in word and deed. Some miraculous healings. They do a special offering to help with the famine relief in Jerusalem. They have important discussions about what it means to understand the words of Jesus. They have some kind of council, and Paul and Peter have a discussion about theology. The words are important so that they can go do what? The deeds of love and mercy in the right way to the Jew and Gentile. It's complicated. It's full. It's not complicated. It's full. It's rich. It's not one-dimensional. Witnessing is not one-dimensional. Secondly, I've already started talking about it. I can't help it. What are they witnesses to? The resurrection and the kingdom. The words and deeds are about two important things. The resurrection and the kingdom. Paul's writings, the writings of the Gospels are oriented in this direction, and everything Paul and the rest of the apostles and the books of the New Testament write about are resurrection and kingdom. We are absolute fools to be pitied above all else if the resurrection isn't true, because we bank everything we have that death has been defeated. We stop working at being better than other people self-righteously. We give up our pursuit of self-righteousness and accept the gift of it. We have a completely different motivation for what we call spiritual growth. I no longer compete with you to see who's better before God. I gave that up. Every religion says that's insane. God grades on a curve, and you better be in the top 10%. Otherwise, you won't get as many whatevers. Whatever the gifts are that you get on the other side. Paul says we should be above all else pitied, because we also are going to be willing to give our lives for others. And that's insanity. Because if you only have one life to live, you better milk it as long as you can. And to be willing to lay it aside in one way or another for others, which the church repeatedly does through martyrdom, through being willing to expose itself to either illness or poverty or danger, that the kingdom might go forward, that the witness might go into regions that it hadn't gone before. All of that is foolishness if there's no resurrection. Because you only get one life. So the first thing we witness about is the resurrection. That the power of sin and death has been broken. That death has lost its sting. And as much as we miss those who have gone on before, we grieve for the loss, but we know we will see them again. We grieve as those with hope. Because we know, because Jesus was raised and glorified and he ate, it was not a spiritual manifestation, it was a physical manifest, it was physically real. Glorified flesh and blood. The promise of what our bodies will be like. Lived out, seen by the disciples, and they witnessed to the resurrection the rest of their days. And we have the privilege of doing so now. Kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. The disciples begin to understand that, and they live by a completely different set of rules and ethics than the rest of the world. They are fundamentally countercultural everywhere they go. Again, I've quoted this book before. I encourage you to get a hold of it. The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark, where he looks at all the ways that Christianity beat paganism because it was socially and culturally revolutionary. and it still is. It should have been many times in church history, and we chose not to be. We chose to be socially conservative because we had power. The rulers liked us. And let's face it, if we rock the boat, we'll lose our place as the official church of this, that, or the other thing. We sell out. I can't confront the evils of segregation. Why not? The kingdom of God says the ethic is different. Now, does that, I want to suggest this. What if it would have looked like something like this? Not that the church went out and tried to elect certain people or did certain things, but what if the Christian church in places where racism is prevalent didn't have two bathrooms in the businesses that the Christians owned? That they didn't have a divided place where people worshiped? That instead of saying, well, don't go into town on the first of the month because that's when the Indians get their checks, that we all were in there on the first of the month, getting to know the Native Americans and getting to befriend them and being present in the reservation and building community. What if we just act like the kingdom of God is here and stop being obsessed with what the world sees as power? Well, we can't do that. Well, why? Well, because people won't come to church if we start having Native Americans in our church. Well, why? Well, because people are nervous about them. Racially divided. The kingdom of God doesn't have, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free. What if the Christian businesses paid women the same amount as they paid the men? What if women were honored for their intelligence and not only their ability to have children and be mothers? What if the church did that? Within its own walls, whether the culture recognized it or not. What if Christians worked really hard and made money but were generous? And so not only did we not look to the government to take care of us, but we were known for taking care of. You know, there was the reason that many of these hospitals have names like Presbyterian and Lutheran Baptist is because God's people started hospitals. Not just for their own people, but they sacrificed so that others could get medical care. You see, the kingdom ethic is fundamentally different, and it's never a question of whether or not we as Christians can or cannot live that way. We are called to, regardless of the laws of the land, we're to submit to those in authority over us to be true, but not when it counteracts the truth of the gospel. So because the world has rules about segregation doesn't mean when you walk in the church that those rules apply. We see this in the New Testament. These amazing passages where you have a guy who has a slave name who ends up being a bishop. You could literally walk into the early church and on Tuesday, Monday, the guy was your slave. You owned him. But when you walked into church on Sunday, he was your pastor and your bishop. Because in the kingdom of God, the ethic is different. There's evidence that that happened in the early church. Or that people who were formerly slaves became people of spiritual standing and authority. Countercultural. Fundamentally countercultural. The kingdom of God ethic that we read in the New Testament is always radical. And the challenge we face in the church is that we are conservative. Whether you have a liberal political leaning or a conservative political leaning is not what I mean. I mean, we have a vested interest in maintaining the status quo so we can be at peace and comfortable. And whether that means that we are willing to then not pay attention to the needs of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. Who is disenfranchised in our culture today? Whether or not the government passes a law to take care of them is immaterial. Within the walls of the church, the ethic has got to be kingdom. The world will change when the kingdom of, and this is what you see, 300 years later, the church is no longer oppressed. It's powerful. It's changed a culture. By living the kingdom ethic faithfully, generation after generation within the body of Christ. We live like the kingdom is here because it's here. And it has its own rule, its own ethics, and its own agenda. And it will always be confrontational to the culture and the world because it's going to undermine its power one way or another. Lots of illustrations I can use. I will move on. But the kingdom of ethic, it's new. It's counterintuitive to the world. How do we do it? A couple of quick illustrations of what this kind of ethical change looks like to live the kingdom and as if the resurrection is true. Because if this isn't my only life, if I have eternity looking forward to me, I don't have to be miserly, I could be generous, and I can live a different ethic because I don't worry about the world's view and whether or not me and mine are taken care of. So what does it look like? So I had a friend who was a missionary. So I don't want to give you examples from 800 years ago or even 30 years ago. Missionary. Some of you have heard this story. I apologize. I got like 5 stories. Missionary in Chile. Wife, couple of young kids, lives in a fairly remote Chilean town. Working alongside a Chilean pastor, man who'd lived in this village for years and years and years. Initially, they live in a house, just like all the Chilean people. Small, minimal, you know, kind of water and gas and electricity, maybe a little bit of one of those or the other, but pretty simple living. This is the outskirts of Chile. Starts to build a house, really big house. The read in the town is, the little whispers and the murmurs, that of course the American missionary can't live like a Chilean anymore. He's got to start building his house. When the house was finished and the Chilean pastor, who had like 8 kids, moved into the bigger house and the white American missionary stayed in his simple Chilean home, attendance at the church doubled the next Sunday. Why? A kingdom ethic was being lived. They saw that the person there, the missionary, was not there to serve himself, but to serve the people of that town. And if the ethic was not me and mine first, but this minister, this one of us, was being cared for, maybe this missionary isn't like the other missionaries who've been through. And I don't mean that in a disparaging, but maybe something's different. It was worth investigating. Closer to home. Challenging ministry, can't imagine how they do it. But we have this great scourge in our country of pornography. It is easy access via the internet. It is a plague inside the church and outside. And yet a few ministers, 2 guys in particular, decided to not just wage the war, if you will, in the church, but went to the places where these movies are made and tried to start a church, evangelizing the producers and the actors in those movies that are killing so many of our families. Triple X Church, they're on the web. They have all kinds of edginess to them. I'm not saying I agree with everything. That's not the point. The point is that those actors and actresses, producers and directors, are coming to Christ. They're being saved out of that life. And so to see Christians not just decry their work and to point to them as being a great evil, but to actually extend mercy in the midst of it and saying, what you're doing is wrong, but God's grace is big enough and there is freedom from the lifestyle you are now enslaved to. And to seeing those people in that industry who have hurt so many of us and our loved ones and are a danger to our children every time they turn on the computer, but they've been extended love and mercy through this ministry. If you will, we've loved our enemies. This church is loving our enemies. That's a kingdom ethic. Love your enemies. They are. That industry, those folks, as they do that business and produce that material, which is a danger to our very souls, lives, marriages, and children, to go out and to love those people is the ethic of the kingdom of God. as complicated and as challenging and as messy as I can imagine that ministry is, that's the ethic. That's the kingdom. What if, last example, what if at some point CVP became self-supporting and even to a point where we could afford a building? And we bought some building and we fixed it all up. And then what opened, because we are a church that has great gifts in education, was actually a tutoring center for folks on the south side of town, those who were most needy and needed the most economic, educational support. Because quite frankly, we can double up here and we can take, we didn't need a building for, as important as a worship facility is, do we need our own? Just to have our own for the sake of having it? I'm not making a decision here. I'm just suggesting what would happen as the city of Newburgh looked around and said, this church opened a building for us. They really don't get any benefit out of it. It's a tutoring program for these kids on the south side of town and anybody who's in need. They don't actually get any worship space out of it. Maybe we get a church office. We don't even get that. But what if we spent our money and instead of buying something for us that we tried to rationalize might be used by other people, we just made something for them? We may or may not be called to do that. I'm just saying it would be a kingdom ethic looks differently. It looks counterintuitive. And the world is always shocked by it. Because for some reason, the kingdom ethic, of course it's about us. But it is also about everyone around us. What would it look like? Would the city of Newburgh begin to say, they're for us. They're not just in and amongst us, but they're for us. They're willing to give to us with no real expectation of something in return. It's a different ethic. It's counterintuitive. It sounds like something that would maybe not be as helpful to us as a congregation. But again, kingdom ethic is different. I don't want to play this out too much. I just raise it as an idea. That even in our own congregation, what would it look like for us to do something counterintuitive according to the kingdom ethic in the city of Newburgh, in this region that we're placed in? Because Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, what? In your hometown first. We use it as the great missionary idea, Jerusalem, and that we're in Jerusalem. This is where we live. This is where we start. Our town has a lot of people, most of them, not impacted by the gospel of grace and not attending church. Most of our city is not in worship. Most of our city is not in relationship with the Creator of the universe. It's okay for us to start here. Even as we look to Japan and look how we can minister, their role is to look to their own cities, how they minister there. Conclusion. The King is coming back. He's coming back. What glory that will be. But he's coming back in the way that he left. Now again, quick eschatology for you. Cloud, presence of God, right? It's not that a cloud just disappeared. Think of your Old Testament. Think of Exodus. Think of the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Jesus goes up into the glory of God. He didn't physically go into some other place. He went into heaven. He went to the presence of God. He's going to return and he's going to stay. The images of Jesus' return are exactly like the images of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is not coming back to take us all someplace else. He is coming back to finish his work here, to fully renew his creation. And so, dear friends, as we are caught up into the air, like the people were in Jerusalem, drawn out into the outside of Jerusalem, laying down the palms so he could come back into the city. They didn't all leave Jerusalem, did they? They all went back into the city. It's the same imagery. He is going to come back in the same way. We will go up into those who are still around. And we'll welcome him back to his throne here. And then he will finish the work of his kingdom. And we will enjoy it for all eternity. So what we do here matters. What we build here as kingdom now will endure for eternity. It's worthwhile. It's worth doing. He's coming back here. And he will live with us for eternity. Last question I'll ask. This probably is the wrong thing to say at this point. Will you want to be in his kingdom? As you wrestle with what you look like and how you interact and what you think the kingdom of God is supposed to look like, trust me, it's going to be different than what you and I even think now. Imagine the frustration and the challenges that the first century Jews had with Jesus' view of the kingdom. Many of them didn't even want to be a part of it. If the tax collectors are going to be in, I don't even want to be there. One of the great tragedies of the new heavens and the new earth is that there will be many who say, if that's what it looks like, I don't want to be there. Do you want to be there? Because we're already here. Are we working at it? Is the ethic, as we look at the challenges the church faces, in our own growth and spiritual sanctification, in the context of our justification, is the kingdom and the church that we're working towards reflective of the kingdom of God? Or are we creating another kingdom that we feel comfortable in, but might very well not endure his return?